I want to speak to us this morning. It's a fairly sobering message that is right in line with what we sang about. Right in line. In Matthew chapter 13, and so we're going to be all over our Bibles this morning. So if you have your Bible, get it good and loose. You know, maybe do one of those, maybe stretch your fingers a little bit. But Jesus told this parable in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, he said this: "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest the gatherings, the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Then both let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This parable is both comforting and sobering. It should warm our hearts if we know the Lord. The heart of every Christian should be warmed at the thought that there's only one place that the wheat is going to go, and that's in the barn. Doesn't matter, the field may be a pretty mixed up field, might be kind of a mess, but for the wheat are going to end up in that barn. They're going to end up in the barn. For non-Christians this morning, that parable should be very sobering, should give great pause. And I pray that it does that this morning. This parable that Jesus told is a theme that we'll be looking at throughout our time this morning. And we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. And you can turn there. Jesus, he talked about his children oftentimes in the New Testament as fruitful plants. He talked about them being connected to him the way a branch is connected to the vine, and in so doing, they bear much fruit, and they prove to be disciples. And being connected to Jesus, and we've talked about this in 2 Peter, being connected to him in relationship, it causes growth. It causes fruit. And that's comforting, but he also told us in this parable that the wheat are not the only ones in the field. And the first instinct of the servants we can relate to, I think. Do you want us to just go get the weeds? Let's go get, you know, let's go pull those up. And he says no. He says, let them grow together. What a statement that is. Let them grow together. This is how it's going to be for a little while. And that's one thing when we're talking about plants, but it's quite another thing when we're talking about people. It causes us as Christians to look around and think, okay, I need to be vigilant. I need to be on the alert. And there's an important truth that we see in Jesus' parable is that there is a day that's coming. There's a day that's coming. It's harvest. And he says, let them grow together until then. And then the weeds are going to be gathered and burned, and the wheat is going to be gathered into the barn. And God is able, listen, God is able to sort all of this out. He will sort it all out. And that's comforting, and that's sobering. But he will sort it out. This is on your sheet. I think that God has a long track record of justice, of saving the righteous while punishing the wicked. Saving the righteous while punishing the wicked. There's a separation coming. There are two certain ends, two possible and eternal ends for every single person on the earth. And they are absolutely certain ends. The weeds go to the fire. The grain goes to the barn. Let's pray. Lord, I am very thankful for truth. I'm thankful for the good news that we see in this book about your son, Jesus Christ. The good news that we sang about this morning. The good news, Lord, that Bill and Libby know more than they've ever known before. Because they're with you. And Lord, I'm also thankful that we know how good the good news is because you don't hide the bad news from us. There's a reason that you came. There's a reason that you sent your son. There's a reason for the cross. And so, Lord, as we consider these things this morning, I pray that you would be so real and so close to us, that you would minister these truths to every single heart, saved and unsaved, and that by your truth and through your Spirit, souls would be saved this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We saw at the beginning of last week and through last week's message, we looked at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And we saw that he's urging discernment. He's urging discernment. He urged confidence in the Word of God at the end of chapter 1. And we remember that he said that there is a more certain thing than anybody's experience or anybody's testimony. And the thing that is more certain than any of that is the Word of God. The Word of God is the most certain thing. And he appeals to them. He urges confidence for them to have confidence in this Word, in the Word of God. And he hammered that point because in chapter 2, then, he announces that there would be false teachers. And we talked about where those false teachers were going to be. Where were they going to be? Among them. They're going to be among them. And so we looked at the false teachers last week, and we looked at the profile of these teachers, and we saw some of the things, some of the kinds of things that they were doing and some of the things that they were about. They were bringing in destructive heresies. They were doing that secretly. They were denying the master that bought them. By the way, they probably didn't do that verbally and brazenly, just like they probably didn't blaspheme angels. Right? They probably didn't just deny God with their words, but they were denying him by their lifestyle. They were denying him by their practices and their attitudes and the things that they were all about. And the false teachers, the weeds, were characterized by greed and by arrogance and by lust and by desires for fleshly things. And they sought to entice people, and they were enticing people and drawing them away. They were going to draw people away from the truth. And Peter wanted the first century church to watch out. To watch out for false teachers. And we said last week, we got to keep an eye on teachers. I say that recognizing again that I am standing in front of you teaching. Keep an eye on teachers. I'm totally serious. Keep an eye. We've got to keep an eye on the people that are teaching us things. If it seems like the teachers that we are into are really into worldly things, after kind of a lot of the things that the world is after, and they're all about that for them, and they're all about that for us, and they constantly talk about these worldly, fleshly things, watch out. Watch out about that. That's what he says. We've always got to evaluate teachers by the Bible, and we've got to evaluate the content of their message by Scripture and the content of their character by Scripture. And this kind of discernment, and it can get weary for us, can it not? Especially those who are parents, parents of small children, parents of teenagers, parents of college students, grandparents of all of these people. Gets weary being discerning, doesn't it? No, and I don't think so, become familiar phrases. And there's a reason for that. And so we mustn't grow weary in watching out and guarding against these things. We can't get bored or lazy and just kind of, I'm tired of saying no, you know what, all right, fine, whatever. False, wrong. We have to maintain. We have to maintain our vigilance, and Peter is urging that, and we see him urging confidence again here in chapter 2. He urged confidence in chapter 1. He urged them to have confidence in their faith and in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he urges confidence in the Scriptures. But here, especially in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, he urges confidence in God's ability to deal justly with the wicked while preserving the righteous. Because we can get weary and we can get bored or frustrated and all of these things, and we might just get kind of out of sorts with it. But he wants the church to understand, look, God is going to sort this out. We might look at the world and we might look at the state of some of the that are purportedly Christians inside the Christian church, in and among, and we might say, man, this is a mess. But God can sort it out, and God will sort it out. Verses 4 through 10, in this chapter, they make up one long sentence. It's six verses. It's one long sentence, and it's an if-then statement. It's an if-then statement. They might have been tempted to wonder, how is this gonna work out, Peter? False teachers, they do such damage and they lead people astray right here, and it's sickening and it's maddening and it's frustrating. And Peter says, God can work it out. While announcing the bad news about the false teachers, Peter points to God's record. He invites the church to consider God's track record, how he has navigated, and he has navigated, monumental and astronomical situations of good and evil ever since the beginning of time. And he does it with infinite power, and he does it with perfect justice throughout all history. He says, if God can do all this, then you can be sure he's going to take care of this problem. Let's look at these verses together, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially for those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Despise authority. And so Peter starts by pointing out God's justice in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual realm. He reminds the church that God sent sinning angels to hell. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about when that happened. The letter of Jude, it gives us a little insight into that. Jude 6, it tells us that these angels didn't stay within their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling. There are different views, as we well know, on when that was, but I think Peter wants us not to consider necessarily when that happened, but that it happened. It was important that this happened. He says, not even angels are going to get away with sin. Not even angels are going to get away with it. They won't get away with it. And let's think about angels for a moment. In Revelation chapter 7, we see four angels holding back the four winds of the world, of the earth. A few chapters later in Revelation, there's a mighty angel that John sees, and he's seen coming down from heaven, His face is shining like the sun. His legs are like pillars of fire. He puts one of them on the land and one of them on the sea, and then he cries out with the voice of a lion. Angel. Angel. Even after John saw the entire revelation, if we look at the book of Revelation, and Brother Mike is going to do that, even at the end, after he has seen all of that, the angel that's talking to him, he's tempted to bow down and worship that angel. That's how absolutely incredible they are. And Peter says, not even them. Not even them. Not even them are, they are not going to get away with sin. Angels, the point being, right, are not chubby babies with wings and harps and halos. We can't comprehend their greatness and we can't comprehend their power, but God is greater than they are. He created them and he sets the limits of their power and their authority. He sets the boundaries. And for all their brilliance and power, they're not allowed to step out of line when it comes to God. And so Peter lets us know, the next blank on your sheet there is that God sent some of the highest created beings to the lowest possible place. He sent some of the highest created beings to the lowest possible place. Most of our Bibles have a little note there that says the word hell is actually Tartarus, and that's the abyss. We hear the demons talking about that in the New Testament, and we see it again in Revelation, that there is this abyss, there's this very low, the lowest possible place where God casts these angels. And so Peter reminds us of God's justice in the spiritual realm against powerful, sinful angels. But he moves on in verse 5 from the spiritual realm to the physical realm of the whole earth in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He's talking about the flood. Peter turns the church's attention to Genesis chapter 6. He turns them back to Genesis, and actually, if you want to turn there, that would be great. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. After Adam and Eve fall into sin and the wickedness increases on the earth, let's look at the way that at the beginning of our Bibles at Genesis 6, and we read this is what happened after the flood. Or, I'm sorry, before the flood. Verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. And he flooded the earth because of the wickedness of men. Turn the page over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, starting in verse 19. He just says, though the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily that even the earth under the whole of heaven was covered. Even the mountains were covered. In verses 20 through 23, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all the flesh died that moved along the earth. Birds and livestock and beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath, the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, and the man and the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on earth for 150 days. In the midst of this devastating flood, and the blanks on your sheet there, by the way, are that God, he killed the wicked with a flood while preserving Noah and his family. He with the same water, rescued 8 people and a handful of animals, and with the same water destroyed all of the breath of life and all creation simultaneously, saving 8 and destroying the rest. Destroying the rest because of sin, because of wickedness, because sin can't be gotten away with. It can't be gotten away with. Who could do that but him? Who could do that but the Lord? So Peter moves on back in 2 Peter. And you're going to have to go back to Genesis, so I don't know how you want to work that out, but I'll let you handle it. Peter goes on in verse 6. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Stop there for a moment. We sang about that this morning. That's very interesting. The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. But God moves from the spiritual realm to the physical realm of the whole world where he judges sin, and then he moves into just a specific location. Even just in this local area, God judges sin. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 adds this to our understanding. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. That's what we sang about, an example. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah is another reference to Genesis, okay? So we have to go back to Genesis 18. It's important that we look at the verses. It's important that we look at the accounts. There's one later that I'll just describe for you, but I want us to read this. You remember that, you may remember, maybe not, but that God had visited Abraham. And he came to Abraham, he and a couple of angels, and they met with Abraham, and God started to announce what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, the outcry against those cities is very great. It has come up to me, and I'm going to send these two down there, and I'm going to find out if everything is as it is reported. And so God and Abraham have this discussion. And we find out that Abraham's concern has largely to do with this idea in our text of the wheat and the tares and the false and the true and the sinners and the saints dwelling side by side. Abraham's concern. Starting in chapter 18, verse 22. It says, so the men turned from there and he went down towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not you do what is just, Lord? Are you're going to let them all meet the same end? God and Abraham have this conversation. In the next chapter in Genesis, it records the terrible events. The angels go down into Sodom, and they're looking like men, and they go into Lot's house. Lot takes them in. He was sitting in the gate of the city, and he takes them into his home, and the house then is surrounded by all the men of the city and the boys, and they want to commit sexual immorality with these men. And the angels say to Lot, if you look at chapter 19, verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law or daughters or anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we're about to destroy this place because of the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. He sent us to destroy it. And by the hand of the angels, God rescued 4 people. By the hands of angels, God rescued 4 people, Lot and his wife and his daughters, out of the city. We read about it in verse 24 of the same chapter. It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The next thing on your sheet is that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot. Peter says in verse 6 that God turned the cities to ashes. He condemned them to extinction. And we mustn't miss that he made them an example of what it is going to be like for the ungodly. It says it right in the text. An example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If we want to know what the certain end of the ungodly looks like, then we have this unfortunate and powerful picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it'll be like. But God rescued Lot simultaneously. He took Lot by the hand and he brought him out of the city with his family. And it says that Lot was distressed by what he had seen there. Lot was tormenting his righteous soul by living in that city and living in and among the righteous with the wicked. And oftentimes the conversation goes, why in the world did he not just leave? Why was he even there in the first place? And we can ask those questions, but we got to be careful with what attitude we ask those questions. Lest somebody hundreds or thousands of years from now look back at our lives and say, why in the world were they there? What in the world were they doing? Living there? Why were they even there in the first place? We don't know why. We can answer that question for ourselves. We know why we're here. We don't know why Lot stayed, but he was tormented. It was difficult for him to see this thing. And God rescues him. He takes him by the hand. By the hand of a couple of angels, he rescues these righteous four while absolutely laying waste to the rest. To the rest. God was not unjust in the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. He punished the wicked, but he spared the righteous at the exact same time. He got it sorted out. And so Peter, he gives us these three examples. In the spiritual realm, God punishes the angels. And in his holiness and in his power, he was able to consign even the angels, the highest spiritual beings, to the lowest place. In the physical realm, he destroyed every single living thing except for 8 people and some animals. And even in a more localized situation, he commits the wicked to total destruction by fire while hand-leading the righteous to safety. If God can do all of this, then. If God can do all of that, then. And this is on your sheet. God can rescue his people while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment. If God can do that, then God can rescue his people while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment. God will get it sorted out. There are only 2 ends. And they're eternal destinations. Let's go ahead and actually fill in the next blanks on your sheet. The certain end for the righteous is permanent salvation. The certain end for the wicked is eternal judgment. It's eternal judgment. Here's what Peter wants us to see in the rest of this chapter. He wants us to see that these false teachers, and we've looked about kind of the things that they are doing, they're mixed up with the church and how they're acting by their nature. They're acting out who they are, and Peter wants us to see that. They're acting out of who they are. So let's pick it up in starting at the end of verse 10. He goes on to describe the false teachers. He says, bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters in which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Let's pause there. They're like irrational animals. Do you see that? Acting out of their own instinct, right? That's important. A tiger is a tiger. An animal is an animal. The unfortunate but forever example of this is the Sigmund and Freud magic act that was in Las Vegas. You remember those guys, maybe. They had this magic show in Las Vegas, and they used real lions and tigers in their magic show. But on October 3rd, I think it's 2003, one of the tigers either attacked or was protecting, they don't know which, one of the guys, Roy, and grabbed him by the neck and dragged him off stage, and the tiger severed his spine. And he was forever changed by that. And whether the tiger was either attacking him or trying to protect him isn't the point. The tiger was acting like a tiger. That's what tigers do. That's why it's so dangerous to do that kind of thing. And Peter wants us to see that these teachers are acting out of what they are, acting out of their nature. The false teachers Peter's describing, they act out of their very nature. That's the next blank on your sheet. Look at what they've done. In verse 15, they've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. Please hear me. It's important that we know this. They are not Christians, saved people who have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They weren't saved. They weren't saved. If you look back at verse 3, and this is important, so 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, let's look. I'm just going to read the whole verse. It says, in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. But look, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their condemnation, they are destined for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But their condemnation is coming for them. Their destruction is not asleep. These people are headed in a different direction because they're not saved people. They're not the church, but they're among the church. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. I have on your sheet, there's a reference there. You don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 talks in the same way about the false teachers. John says, you remember that they went out from us. These antichrists that are in the world, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us so that it would be clear who they were. But they went out so that it may be clear that we understand that they're not of us. Same thing. And these false teachers, they go out and they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed. They're accursed children. They're forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They have followed Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And he cites Genesis again. Now, this covers a bunch of chapters in Genesis, so I'm going to summarize it, and I will throw out references to you, but you don't have to turn there. If you want to write things down, from Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers 31, we have the story of Balaam. Okay? His name is mentioned a lot throughout those chapters. He was a prophet. He was a prophet that was hired by the king of Moab. And this king was rightly terrified because the children of Israel had come into the land and they had wiped people out. And so he sees the children of Israel camp before him and he says, I'm in big trouble. I need to call some prophet to curse these people for me. And so he calls Balaam. He calls Balaam. And if we read this account, Balaam really sounds like a stand-up guy. He really does. If we read the accounts. He says things like this. He says, though the king were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do less or more than what he says. This is what Balaam's saying. You can give me all the riches that you want to, but I can't go beyond what God tells me to do, he says. He says later, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Balaam said that. That's what he was saying out loud, but in his heart, he really did want to curse Israel. He wanted to curse Israel for gain. Deuteronomy, and you can please write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 say this. Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, it says, they hired against you Balaam to curse you, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. And we also find that in Joshua 24, the same idea that Balaam set out, he wanted to curse Israel and God would not allow him to curse Israel. We also see Balaam's story though he didn't get to curse Israel, he did cause them to go astray and to commit adultery with the women of Midian. In Numbers 31:16, we see the women of Midian, on Balaam's advice, went into Israel and they caused the men of Israel to commit sexual immorality with them. At Peor, in chapter 25 of Numbers, just after the Balaam account, Israel's men begin mixing with the women of Moab and committing sexual immorality and worshiping their gods. And so Balaam seemed to say the right things. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam prayed to the Lord. Balaam had all of these wonderful good things to say, except Balaam was a false teacher. Balaam was a false teacher. He was a prophet for hire, a false teacher. He was a prototype of these teachers that Peter is warning us about. He was a prototype of the false teachers. Peter wraps his thoughts up about the false teachers for the moment in the next verses, in verses 17 through 22. He says, these false teachers are waterless springs. Waterless springs. They're mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. These teachers, they promise freedom. They promise freedom. They promise that they know the way to be liberated, to be set free from sin and from the corruption of the world. And they say all of these things, except they themselves are enslaved. They themselves are bound in sin and destined for destruction. If you're listening to me this morning as a new believer, somebody who has just found the Lord, somebody who is beginning to walk with Jesus, please be careful. We need to always be careful, but you especially, please be careful about who you listen to. Please be careful about who you listen to, because right now it can sound very similar. It sounds a lot of they use a lot of the same language. They carry a lot of the same books. They dress a lot of the same ways. They say a lot of the same things. This is it, right here. Please, new Christian, let me tell you, study your Bible. Study the Word of God. Well, I don't know how. Learn how. Get with mature Christians. Get with somebody who you know, maybe somebody who led you to the Lord or somebody else. Come talk to me and I will try to help you find somebody. Okay? Come talk to one of the elders in the church or one of the, if you're a lady, an elder's wife. Okay? And we will help you. We will help you. We'd be glad to help you. We got to study this word. New Christian, please study the word. Please study the word. Old Christian, senior saint, right? 83, 84, 85, 92, 97. Brother Bill Basie, as long as he could hold his Bible, I'm sure he was reading and studying his Bible. He never got to the point where he's like, I know that already, I'm good. No, sir. We got to study. We got to read because we have to discern. Because this is destruction. This is destruction. We've got to do everything that we can to stay with the Holy Spirit-inspired truth. Peter again points to the false teachers, their non-Christian status, by saying that they're still enslaved to sin and they're overcome by it. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21 again because we need to consider these closely. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. Let's just stop there. Because that can be very alarming and very, very troubling, especially if you are wrestling with the idea that Christians may be able to lose their salvation. Christians cannot lose their salvation. But listen, it says they've escaped from the defilements of the world. The troubling thing is, if you look back at chapter 1, in verse 3, I'm sorry. I think it's verse. Let me just read for a while and I'll find it. How's that? Okay. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having, look at there, escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so it seems like this Christian group over here has escaped from the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they have. But what about these guys? It says they've escaped. Right? They've escaped from the corruption of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. What's the difference between the two? It's faith. Look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see that? They have faith. They have obtained faith. And then he goes on and talks about their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's based on faith. And remember, we talked about that. Faith is the foundation. Faith, belief, trust in Jesus Christ is the foundation. The great danger, and this is the thing that really has been burdening me about this whole message, is this word knowledge is a true and precise, correct understanding. That's what that is. We can have a true understanding of Jesus Christ. We can have a correct understanding about his death and his resurrection. We can know lots and lots of things and yet not have faith. We don't want to, and Pastor Les always talks about missing it by 18 inches. We don't want to have it here and not have trusted in the Lord. That's the difference between the Christians that Peter's talking to and all these guys. And all these ladies, I might add. These false Christians. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They have the same knowledge as Christians. They don't have the faith as Christians. And it won't last. The deception, the mask won't last. Eventually, it says they'll be overcome. They'll go back to what they were. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to its mire because of what they are. Because of their nature. Right? Because of their nature. If you have escaped, please hear me, and you online as well. If you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world by knowledge only, you have not escaped. You've not escaped. You've not escaped. It's by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we are saved. Jesus, and it's possible to gain, I just want to read this, it's possible to gain true knowledge of Jesus Christ and Christianity and church and begin to clean up your life because you know better than you did before. Now I know better. Wow, now I know better. It's possible to start that, but that outward reformation is not the same thing as transformation by the power of the Spirit. The false teachers knew the truth, but they had no trust in Jesus Christ. They had no faith in God. They denied, in fact, it says they denied the master that bought them. Peter says it would be better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And I can't stress this enough, but it's an incredibly serious thing, and it's a dangerous thing to know all about Jesus and to know the Bible and to come into this room week after week, or to listen and click online week after week, to be continually exposed to the truth and to not believe and to not put your trust in the Lord. It's an incredibly serious thing to turn away from the holy commandment. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's coming a day. A day of harvest, a day of separation, a day of judgment. And for those who has seen and understood who Jesus is and what he has done, but they continue in unbelief, Jesus spoke these sobering words to them in Matthew chapter 11. And you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write that down, Matthew 11, he said this to the cities that were where most of his miracles had been done. Because they did not repent, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable," listen to this please, "it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," he says, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the day of Sodom than for you." All of us are coming to one of two certain ends because of what we are by nature. By nature. If you're here this morning and you feel trapped by that idea, if you're coming to some sort of horrific understanding, and it is a horrific understanding, a terrifying reality that you are headed for hell apart from salvation from Jesus Christ, if that is dawning upon you this morning, I want to tell you that there is an escape. There's an escape. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. Jesus, this is what he does. He changes our nature. You see that? He changes our nature. Through him, we are actually reborn. That's the born again language, right? Our memory verse for Navigators this week, or some other week, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we've talked about this verse even in this sermon series. But if anybody is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He can change nature, our nature. He can give us new life. He can take us from dead and make us alive. He can take us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer him into the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. He can do these things because he died on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why it's good news, because the bad news is so very bad. Hear me this morning, please. If you're not born again, if you don't know the Lord, I don't know how many more times you're going to hear it. This might be your last time. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures so that we could live with God eternally forever and have our sins forgiven. That's why the cross is what it is. Will you pray with me, please? Lord, you save. You alone save. It is by your power, Lord, that people are saved. Because of your sacrifice on the cross. Because you stood in the place of sinners and accepted the punishment of death for sins. So that anybody that trusts in you, anybody that trusts in you, not just knows about you, but says, you know what, I'm done with this. I can't live in my sin anymore. I need that new nature. I need to be made alive. Please save me. Please forgive me. Please make me your child. Make me a new creation. Anybody, no matter how bad the sin, no matter how bad the sinner, Lord, anybody who does that is can be forgiven by you. Can be cleansed and cleaned and made renew, reborn, a new nature. And Lord, then we can sing, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. And I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Lord, I pray that you would do work in the hearts of those that are here, anybody listening to this message online or later on CD, wherever. That you, by the powerful truth of your gospel and the work of your Son, will rescue them from darkness and transfer them into your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.